We finished Romans chapter 9, and so instead of going to Romans 10, I thought, okay, well, this is a good breaking off point. We'll start looking at some Christmas things, and so if you want to turn to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, that's where we will be this morning and next Lord's Day. Luke, start in chapter 2, but we'll kind of go backwards to chapter 1 as well. He was known as the Desert Fox. He was a brilliant military strategist, German field marshal, and an intimate acquaintance with Adolf Hitler. His name was Erwin Rommel. And during the first week of June 1944, he was hard at work strengthening the fortifications of the beaches off of Western France against the imminent threat of an Allied invasion. He recognized the importance of the time in the war. He recognized the strategic location of that place specifically. His years of experience had convinced him that the stage of the war, that if the Allies should ever gain a foothold in France, it could mean the end for Hitler's Europe. And so he was there personally overseeing the effort to secure the readiness of the German defense. But as that first week in June came to an end, the weather off the Atlantic coast became increasingly foul. Rommel felt he could spare a few days away from the action. His wife's birthday was drawing near. He had purchased a gift for her and wanted to surprise her by giving it to her personally. So on the exact day, June the 6th, on the 5th of June, Rommel leaves. He found himself on the 6th that very next day, celebrating with his family in Berlin when the Allied invasion began. We know it, of course, as D-Day. It's an incredible irony of providence. Rommel possessed the vision to discern the importance of the greatest single military invasion in history. In his own mind's eye, he had seen it coming and he had prepared for it. But when it finally arrived, he was preoccupied with things of, at least at the moment, comparatively less significance. And Rommel missed his opportunity. And in the confusion of that day, due in large part to Rommel's absence, the combined British and American forces gained their toehold on the coast of Normandy, which in turn provided the opportunity to push them back towards the Rhine and eventually the destruction of Hitler's Europe. I wonder if you've ever experienced something like that. Certainly nothing of that magnitude. That because of your preoccupation with something comparatively insignificant, you miss something of greater importance. I think probably all of us have done that to some degree or another. In fact, that may be happening to you at this very moment. You don't even realize it. You can hear it all around you. It's in the stores. It's in the elevators. It's even while you're sitting in your doctor's office. You've been hearing it for well over a month now. Radio stations dedicated to playing Christmas music around the clock. There are Christmas specials on television, Christmas movies at the theater, Christmas pageants at school, Christmas on stage, Christmas on ice, Christmas food, drinks, Christmas clothes. In fact, I had to buy a couple of shirts so I could wear jeans at school, so I know all about that. There's the ugly sweaters, right? Christmas decorations, Christmas parties, Christmas trees, and of course, Christmas gifts. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying any of those are necessarily bad. And this may even trouble some of you, but I enjoy Christmas. I enjoy all of the festivities. I'm no Scrooge. But the problem does arise, it seems, every year that we become so preoccupied with those comparatively less significant things and we miss out on the real substance of Christmas. We miss the infinitely greater reality with a preoccupation with something that's less significant. In other words, we see it coming. We anticipate it, some of us with great excitement. I know my kids love Christmas. We get ready for it. And then, before we know it, we've tragically missed the most important part of the Christmas season. Most in America will celebrate Christmas in all of its pomp and circumstance with a feverish excitement, but they will fundamentally miss the significance of Christmas. They will miss it as an event that carries with it the power to radically alter their lives. You can listen to the radio station and you'll hear it, Christmas trees and Santa and mistletoe and eggnog and reindeer and gifts and chestnuts roasting on an open fire, but they fundamentally missed the truly profound, the truly spectacular, the truly significant for something far less. And it happens every year. It happens every decade, every century. In fact, the truth is that many missed the very first Christmas, though they found themselves in very close proximity to it. They didn't have to miss it, but they did. They missed the most treasured gift this world has ever experienced or received, the Savior of the human race. It was right before them, in plain sight. Many of them even anticipating that very event, and they missed it. And so we need to be reminded as often as this season comes, we need to be reminded of not being guilty of missing the truly profound part of Christmas, the real substance of Christmas. And there's nothing like examining the Gospel of Luke to help us, because there are some truly profound things that Luke mentions for us to help us not miss Christmas. So turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Now, as you're doing that, I want to remind you of the larger context of Luke's gospel. Luke explains to us in the very first few verses of the gospel why he's writing this account. He says that he's writing it to a man named Theophilus, probably a high Roman official. We know that this is part one of a two-part series. He will write the book of Acts as well. But he's writing to Theophilus in order to give Theophilus a historical foundation. He wanted to give Theophilus a certainty about the historical events on which his faith in Jesus Christ was founded. And so really, Luke's gospel is grounded in history. There are so many details that Luke will mention, not only in the opening chapters of the gospel, but even throughout. Luke tells us in the opening verses that he carefully investigated all of these things about which he's writing. Not only were they handed down to him by apostles, but he investigated them for himself as well. The things that we do know about Luke, we know that for 2 years, Luke was Paul's companion while Paul was in prison in Caesarea on the coast of Israel. It was probably during those 2 years that Luke went around Israel visiting the very places where Jesus had lived and taught and performed miracles. He most likely was doing what we would call an interview, asking eyewitnesses who had seen and heard and watched Jesus in his life and in his ministry and in his death and even in his resurrection. In fact, we know from some of the things, most scholars would say that Luke, in all likelihood, even interviewed Mary. He may well have even interviewed one or more of the shepherds that we read about in chapter 2. Remember, most of these people were still alive at the time that Luke was conducting his investigation. And it comes from Luke's interviews, these firsthand witnesses, perhaps Mary, perhaps the shepherds, that we learn the details. This is one of only two gospels that give us any details concerning the surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ. And so Luke perhaps gives the greatest amount of detail, certainly historical details. And so this is a familiar section of Scripture, but let's look at it together. Luke chapter 2, I'm going to just read verses 1 through 7. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabitants of the earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, if that is all the details we had concerning the birth of Christ, we might conclude that though the story may be a little bit sad, here is occupied Jews who are being oppressed by Roman officials. They're being summons to come to a certain city, their birth city. Why? So that they can be registered. Why? So that there could be more oppression, right? More taxes. A more accurate accounting of all of the funds that Rome could gather. And it's at this time when they're not in their hometown, but their family city, that this young lady is going to give birth. And she gives birth, and she lays this child in a manger. So we know that's where we get the whole story of the barn, which was probably more like a cave. The idea of the manger, everything you know about your nativity scene really kind of springboards from that one little word, manger. Right? We look at those details and we think, wow, that's just sad, but not really spectacular. But what Luke's gospel does is it really unfolds some of the amazing details that surround this event. And so this week and next week, we're going to examine several of these details that I hope will help refocus us on the real substance of the Christmas season. And so I want to remind us of several of these details. We'll get through, I think I have five total. We'll get through as many as we can. And the first one I want us to acknowledge really springs out of verse 7. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger. We can scan those words so quickly and fail to grasp the true profundity of those words. Because 9 months or so earlier, likely a very young teenager at this point, between 13 and 14, was told by an angel, Gabriel, that she would bear a son. This is actually recorded for us in Luke chapter 1. And so you can look there. We won't read all of it. But we learn there that Mary is unmarried. She's betrothed to Joseph, which means there's likely a legal contract that's been written up or at least verbally expressed between Mary's parents and Joseph. And we know that this is before the wedding and Mary is a virgin. And so she asks what any normal law-abiding Jewish girl would ask upon hearing the news from an angel that she is about to bear a son, that she is going to carry in her womb God's very son. We see this in verse 34. Her response, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" That's a legitimate question. We know from those very words that this is not going to be any kind of birth. The child that she is carrying is not conceived in any natural manner, and the identity of this child is not your typical human. And so the first detail I want us to understand and see is this, that Christmas, the details of Christmas center on an incomprehensible phenomenon. An incomprehensible phenomenon. A virgin gives birth to a son. There have been many miraculous births in the Bible. If you've read through the scriptures, you've likely heard them. Sarah and Abraham. Sarah giving birth to Isaac at an extremely old age. Hannah, who was barren and longing for a child, and the Lord hearing her cry and responding by allowing her to get pregnant and opening her womb to give birth to Samuel the prophet. We know that Gabriel even mentions to Mary almost as a way of bringing confirmation. How could she possibly believe something so outlandish, so crazy, so unbelievable, that Gabriel even gives Mary a little bit of confirmation by saying, "Mary, just so you know that this truly is going to happen, your cousin Elizabeth, who's also old in age, who's also barren, has conceived and is going to give birth to a son." So we've seen baby miracles in the Bible. We've seen God opening the womb of the barren, of the aged. But this one takes the cake. There has never been anything like this, a virgin bearing a child. Talk about a sign. This is a sign like no other. One that Isaiah mentions in Isaiah chapter 7. This is an incomprehensible phenomenon, a miraculous conception par excellence. There's none like it. And Mary wonders, how can this be? How could this possibly take place? I want you to listen to the angel's explanation, because this is where it becomes incomprehensible. Look at verse 35. "The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God.'" Gabriel makes it very clear to Mary that her conception will not result from some human action, in other words, the natural action, but rather this one would be divine. All the other ones was God opening the womb, a miracle for sure, but none of them would be a divine conception. The answer that the angel provides is really placed in a parallelism. You can see it there. The Holy Spirit is paired with the power of the Most High. And the "will come upon you" and the verb there, "will overshadow you," is paired together as well. The result is this: the Holy Spirit is going to bring about this wonder in Mary's womb by his own divine creative power. Some of that very language is even connected with what we see in the narrative, in creation, in Genesis. The Holy Spirit, if you're to read Genesis 1 and 2, is mentioned in connection with the birth of Christ or the conception of Christ on 6 different times, 3 in chapter 1 and 3 in chapter 2. And it makes sense because the Holy Spirit is identified in creation when the earth is without form and is void. It is the Spirit of God that begins to move over the face of this formless mass and begin the creative process that issues in the 6 days of creation. The Holy Spirit, who was the original agent of creation, will again become an agent of creation, this time in the womb of this young girl. Now, to be clear, nothing in this text and nothing in any other New Testament text, nothing anywhere in all of the scriptures ever remotely suggests any kind of normal activity that would produce a child. In other words, this is not Greek mythology. This is not a god coming down, having intercourse with a woman and her becoming pregnant. There is no human sexuality. Rather, the womb of Mary is under a shroud. It is mysterious. It is the creative work of the Lord. He is the creating influence in Mary's body. He will overshadow you. There are three times in the New Testament that word, that verb is used, and it's used to describe the transfiguration in Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke. And at the time of the transfiguration, you'll remember that there was the appearance of what we remember in the Old Testament of the Shekinah glory. And we know that it overshadowed them. It uses the same verb and translates it overshadowing. It means to surround, to encompass, in a metaphorical sense, to influence. So in other words, this incomprehensible phenomenon is the sovereign creator of the universe who will come and surround and overshadow and influence with his own creative power the conception of this son who will be in the womb of Mary. This is what the angel says. That's the divine strategy to produce in her womb this child. So this conception was supernatural. But the rest that followed was really normal, wasn't it? The miracle is in the conception that a woman would become pregnant without a man. But after that, for example, what we just read in chapter 2 runs the course, right? She came to the point, the 9 months or closely thereof, right, where she was ready to give birth, and she does. And she takes this baby and she wraps this baby and she places him in a manger because there was no room for him, for them. So the conception was supernatural. The miracle is in the conception. But then it's normal. And so it tells us in verse 7 of chapter 2 that she gave birth. In verse 12 of chapter 2, shepherds were told, shepherds, you'll find a baby. Here's what you're going to find. He's going to be wrapped in clothing and he's going to be lying in a manger. They're not told that they're going to find an extraterrestrial. They're going to find a baby in a manger. Verse 21 of chapter 2, when 8 days were completed, Jesus follows the normal course of a Jewish boy and is circumcised. His name is called Jesus. In verse 40 of chapter 2, the child continued to grow like all other children grow. Normal bone development, normal tissue development, cardiovascular development. He became stronger. He grew in stature. He increased in wisdom. And the grace of God was upon him. Verse 52 actually tells us that he kept increasing in wisdom and stature with God and man, growing intellectually, growing socially and physically and spiritually. This is amazing. And this is really where it becomes so incredible. The eternal God The God who always existed, the self-sufficient one, the ever-present, all-knowing, omnipotent God takes on human flesh. He adds to himself humanity with all of its limitations, the limitations of time, the limitations of growth. I sometimes wonder if the eternal God, Jesus, ever looked at his watch, even though he didn't have one, but ever thought to himself, man, time is really going slow, right? It's going slow. Here he comes in to the limitations of time. He grows in his knowledge, which we can't even begin to comprehend. He experiences hunger and thirst. He's overcome with fatigue. He sleeps. He's taught. He's grieved. He's troubled. He reads scriptures. Think about that. He prays. He sighs in his heart. He aches. He felt physical pain. He bled. He suffered. He died. He felt temptation to a degree that we could not possibly ever experience. And why? Why is his temptation likely greater than our own? Because we give in. He never did. So he felt the full weight of that temptation as it ran its full course. This is an incredible, incomprehensible phenomenon. God in flesh. It's incomprehensible. Second detail to consider, and we won't finish this one this week, we'll just begin looking at it, is the fact that Christmas celebrates an incomparable person. Not only does it talk about an incomprehensible phenomenon, the virgin birth, but it details and celebrates an incomparable person. There is so much in this section that points out the incomparable person, Jesus the Christ. Notice at the end of verse 35 of chapter 1, "And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Think about that for a moment. For that reason, because of his conception, because of the nature of how he came to exist, for that reason, this child shall be a holy child, the Holy Child. I have to tell you something. You've never had one of those, right? And neither have I. You've never conceived a holy child. You never raised a holy child. Your child may be cute and cuddly, but they're not holy. They're fallen. They're depraved. The seeds of every conceivable iniquity actually resides within their heart. I've jokingly referred to them as vipers and diapers, right? It's true. It's true. We see it in our own child's heart, a disposition towards rudeness and pride and anger, a disposition towards a rebellion and disrespect and sassiness. It doesn't take long for you to realize that your offspring is not holy. And even your response reminds you that you're not either, right? We see it. The greatest challenge that we have as parents is pointing our little wicked child to Christ, to this holy offspring. But the real miracle, the thing that sets him apart, is the fact that the fetus in the womb of Mary was completely untouched by sin. Untouched. That's because that's the way God created him. Just as he formed Adam from the dust of the earth and breathed life into him. A perfect man. Didn't last. We know Genesis 3. So God creates in his creative power a second Adam. One untouched by sin. He was the holy child. He was a holy offspring. What does that mean? I mean, we read that and we think to ourselves, okay, a holy offspring. Well, it means this offspring never had a wrong thought, never a bad attitude, never an unkind word, never an act of disrespect. Wouldn't you hate to have him as a sibling? Never a disobedient motion or movement, never a wrong attitude, never a thoughtless, careless, unkind, selfish word or act. You remember when Jesus asks his accusers, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" Which of you convicts me of sin? You could imagine, or you could examine every inch of his life from beginning to end, from conception to death to resurrection to exaltation. And you can examine it under a microscope. You could examine it from a distance or close up, and you won't find the slightest defect. You will find no sin. You'll find no defilement. This is why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 5:21 about Jesus that it is him who knew no sin. And that from the very beginning. The writer of Hebrews, you may remember, in describing this high priest who, like no other high priest, he didn't need to make atonement for his own sin first. Why? Well, because this high priest was holy and harmless and undefiled and separated from sinners. Hebrews 4:15 says he was without sin. Though he was like us in every respect, but at his birth he entered onto the scene. He entered that evening in Bethlehem. He entered in full holiness, which is very different than how we entered in full sinfulness. And you realize as you sing the great hymns that around Christmas that all of our hymns or a lot of our hymns point out this very truth. Morning stars together proclaim thy holy birth. Holy infant so tender and mild. Radiant beams from what? Thy holy face. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. You realize that the church has always recognized this truth. That's why they say things I think are probably silly. No crying he makes. He probably did. He was fully human, right? But there was something distinct and separate about this child. Undefiled. This isn't some recent understanding of Christ. This has always been what the church proclaimed. This is what his people have always believed. This amazing child, the God-man who is holy. Notice the second part of that phrase there in verse 35. The holy child shall be called the Son of God. Earlier in verse 32, Gabriel told Mary, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Luke refers to God as the Most High because that was a familiar Jewish title given to God. This is a title that's first used all the way back in Genesis chapter 14. He is called God Most High, God the Supreme One, the Sovereign One, the one who is above all others. It stresses his sovereignty, his majesty. And it's a title that's actually used all throughout the Old Testament to define God as the supreme being. No one being higher than this God. No one being more sovereign. It's a title of sovereign majesty over everything. All people, all creation, all that's good, all that's evil, all that exists. He's sovereign over it all. And this little baby, wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger, is the Son of that sovereign Most High God. Now, what is such a title, what is such a title intended to say? Well, nothing less than this, that Jesus bears the same essence as his Father. Just as you are your father's son or daughter, and you bear similar characteristics, you bear his nature. It's in your very DNA. It's in your chromosomes. You are the product of your father. I have the same nature as my father. And that is essentially what is being stated here. This is the Son of the Most High. This is the one who bears the very essence of God. This is God, fully God. And again, the New Testament is so clear on this. Hebrews 1 says that he is the exact reproduction of God. The exact, this is very specific terminology. He's the radiance of God's glory. When the angel came to Joseph to announce to Joseph the engaged to be husband of Mary, the angel said, "The child will be called Emmanuel," which means God with us. Paul told the Colossians that the fullness of deity dwelled in bodily form in the person of Christ. Colossians 2:19. And probably no writer ever made more of an issue of his deity, of his divine nature, than that of the Apostle John in his gospel. This word in John 1 that is both with God and was God has taken on flesh and dwelt among us. John's own testimony is one where he says, "We have beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John's own testimony is this is God's Son. And John mentions throughout his gospel that Jesus said that he and the Father are one. He said that any man who knows the Son knows the Father. He said anyone who honors him honors the Father. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He said in John chapter 5 that he was equal in power to the Father. He was equal in authority to the Father. He was equal in judgment to the Father. He was equal in works to the Father. He was equal in honor with the Father. In other words, in every sense, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the babe in the manger is God. And realize this, you can't read the Gospels without realizing that it was that kind of claim, in their mind, that kind of blasphemous claim that charged the Jews, the religious leaders of the day, with such assault to have him then executed. It was that very claim. It was these kinds of statements that made them grit their teeth and gnash their teeth in anger. Again, the great hymns of the faith, they know this and they declare this and we celebrate this. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Yea, Lord, we greet thee, born this happy morning. Come, adore on bended knee, Christ the Lord. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Or perhaps the greatest line, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Doesn't get any clearer than that. Jesus, our Emmanuel. Oh, come with us, abide with us, our Lord, Emmanuel. God in human flesh. This amazing child is God come down. Gabriel says in verse 32, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And in verse 33, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So not only is this son holy, not only is this son God in the flesh, but this son is a king. He's Israel's king. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. He's the Davidic king, but he's even king of a greater kingdom than that. There is an eternal aspect to this as well. He will be king. He was born king. If you look at the genealogies of Matthew and Luke, both of them bring it back to the genealogy of him being in the Davidic line. He received royal blood from his mother and a right to rule from his father, his adoptive father, who carried that right to pass on even onto his adopted child. He was born king in every sense. Now we'll look at this much more next Lord's Day. But beloved, we need to be reminded of the truly profound, the incomprehensible phenomenon, this miracle birth, this sign like no other promised in Isaiah 7:14. And we need to look and center upon this incomparable person, this holy child, this child who is very God of very God, and this child who is the king. Friends, Christmas centers on a person. It's the celebration of a person. It's a celebration of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's own Son. And as we will see next Lord's Day, as the angels declare to the angels, or to the shepherds, as they declare that, he's the Savior. He's come in the flesh to save. And that changes everything. Not only for Israel, but for us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning as we were reminded of the truly profound, the truly incomprehensible, the truly incomparable, the matchless one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we confess that it is quite easy for us in the busyness of this season to not give much consideration or thought because of the next party or the next event or the next thing that needs to happen. We can tend to focus on the less significant, the surfacey, the pomp and the circumstances of and the festivities of this time, instead of the very purpose and reason for this time. Help us, Lord, to be reminded of your greatness and your grandeur. May we be reminded of your exalted, holy, perfect Son. And may we remind our children of this very reality. Though Christmas is a wonderful season, and we can partake in that and share in that, that it centers upon a glorious person with a glorious purpose to save his people from their sin. Lord, may that be on our minds and in our hearts this season as we walk through the Advent weeks. May this be what is central. May Christ be preeminent. May Christ be exalted. May Christ be central in our homes and in our celebration. May we sing of him, and may we speak of him, and may we think of him, and may we be reminded of not only his birth, but his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and the significance of all of that, that we might be right with you. Oh, Lord, may that be central in our minds and our hearts, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.